And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God. First, from the 42nd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and then the 117th Psalm. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth judgment, even unto truth. He will not fail, nor will he ever be discouraged, till he has brought proper judgment in the earth. And even the islands are waiting for his law. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people who live on it, and spirit to them who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and indeed I will hold your hand, and will keep thee, and give you for a covenant to all the people, even for a light to the Gentiles, that you may open the eyes of the blind and bring out prisoners from the prison house, and those that sit in darkness, that you may bring out of the prison house of darkness. For I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. And then from the 117th Psalm. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. You'll notice in the bulletin that the topic of this thing is called shortest in length and longest in outreach. I'd often wondered how in the world any preacher could get any sermon, and you may wonder too after I get through this, out of these two verses of the 117th Psalm, the shortest psalm in the Psalter. And yet it is a psalm that perhaps is more profound in its outreach than many of the others. Because this psalm, in the scope of two verses, sets forth clearly God's purpose to redeem mankind, that is, those of mankind who will be saved. Or to be more explicit, that God's purpose has never been to limit his redemptive offer to Israel, but it has always been to offer it to the nations of the world, or as the text says, to the Gentiles. And so this morning I should like simply to call out a few well-known verses and paragraphs, sections of the Bible, to show how God does this. Mind you now, we're trying to show that God's purpose has never been to save just one race of people. God is not that way. God so loved the world, not just one race. And so his purpose has always been universalistic, if you please, to save everybody who will. But how is he going to do it? Now, God didn't tell me any other way that he could have done. He hasn't revealed all of his secrets to me. He knew better than that. But he has told us rather clearly the way that he has resolved to pursue. And that is that he is going to use a nation which whom he chooses to be his instrument to get this purpose of his, to get the gospel to all the Gentiles that the 117th Psalm is talking about. Praise ye the Lord, all ye Gentiles. How is he going to get this message to the Gentiles? God did not have the radio at his disposal or television. What was his modus operandi, his method of procedure? Well, his purpose was to use one nation. And I do not know why he chose the Jews. Many people think that he made an awful mistake. I'm not going to be that presumptuous. God knows what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. To be frank with you, the Jews themselves didn't think that he'd made a mistake. They said, oh goody, he knows what he's doing now. He's chosen the cream of the crop, just let the rest go. And that was their attitude most of the time. And over again they failed. Or let me put it more bluntly, they persistently refused to believe that God had chosen them to be the instrument to get good news to the world. Gentiles? No! How can God, Yahweh, the Lord, be interested in anybody except the Jew? And so I say they persistently refused any such notion as that. And yet I say that was his purpose. But you see, we do not have to get to the New Testament to find this. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you find this suggestion. Not only the suggestion, but the words in plain language. For example, in the second Psalm, ask of me, and the me here, the antecedent of me is Yahweh the Lord. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. The heathen. Now the word heathen and pagan and Gentiles are the same word in Hebrew. Same word. Anybody who was not a Jew could be called a pagan or a heathen or a Gentile. And so in the second Psalm, you find the psalmist writing, ask of me and I shall give you the heathen, the pagan, the Gentiles for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the passage of Isaiah that I read there from the 42nd chapter. Here the prophet is looking to the time when the Gentile world shall come to know Yahweh the Lord. How? Through the witness and testimony of redeemed people, presumably first the Jewish people. Now, let's look more specifically at some of the New Testament passages, remembering that before we get there, that one of the later books of the Old Testament, Jonah, was written to summarize this very same point. God's purpose to use the Jews to get the gospel to the Gentiles. We've referred to this so many times, but the Jews persistently refused. And in the book of Jonah, God seems to be saying, well, I'll just try one more time to wake up these hoodlums to their call. And let them know what I'm trying to do. And so, the book of Jonah revolves around this man, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet. And Jonah is ordered by the Lord to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was not Jewish territory. It was Gentile territory. Indeed, it was the capital of the Gentile world. And Jonah now gets this definite message from the Lord. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah would not have been so upset about going if the Lord had said, now you go and tell them that they're all going to you know where. That would have given him a certain amount of pleasure. But no, the message is, Jonah, you go and preach the gospel of good news that the Ninevites can be saved if they will repent and believe the Lord. So that was too much for this proud, bigoted Jew. Said Jonah, now, Lord, you have definitely quit preaching and gone to Medley. Now, I have no idea of going to Nineveh. And you remember he bought a ticket on a ship that was going the farthest point west that he could imagine. But God, as we've seen, has more than one way of getting a man where he wants him. And eventually, Jonah got to Nineveh. And he preached the gospel of repentance. And Nineveh believed. That was God's purpose. And the purpose of God sending Jonah was to emphasize the fact that God's purpose is that Gentile people hear the good news and give their wills and hearts and lives to Yahweh the Lord. And now when we come to the New Testament, we find over and over again the same sort of thing. Perhaps one of the first classic examples is in the fourth of Luke, when Jesus went back to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He preached in the synagogue that day. And we're told that when the deacon gave Jesus the scroll, that Jesus unrolled it. They did not have nicely bound Bibles if you could, without too much trouble, find chapter and verse if you know where the book is. But you have to unroll and roll until you recognize the place. And so it rightly says, and Jesus unrolled the scroll and searched for, even Jesus had to search for, until he found the place where it was written. And it happens to be that it was Isaiah 61. He searched for and found the place where it was written, quote, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of Yahweh the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to give spiritual sight to the blind, to set free those who are in the prison house of darkness, and to raise those who are dead. And then he rolled the scroll up again, gave it to the deacon, and sat down. And immediately, the text says, the congregation fixed their eyes on Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful text. We're going to see what this young preacher has to say. And the first part of the sermon must have been very acceptable to them because the text says that they marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his lips. But when Jesus was about halfway through the sermon, he got down to the point where he was showing that this gracious God who sent him to give light to the people and to open the eyes of the blind and to set free the prisoner from the dungeon. He tries to make it clear that this reference is to the world and Gentiles. And so he hinted it first. Notice, I think Jesus suspected right away that he was going to stir up a hornet's nest. He hinted first, and then he came right out and quoted the Bible. Unfortunately, it doesn't do any good to quote the Bible to people anymore. They don't believe it. But he quoted the Old Testament, the only Bible they knew. He said, you know, I've just told you now that God's purpose was to include the Gentiles. Listen to what your own Bible says. In the Old Testament, in the days of Elisha, there were many widows, but only one of them did the prophet Elisha go to and minister. And this woman was of Sarepta, a non-Jew, a Gentile. And before these Jews in the congregation could take that in and get their dander up too high, Jesus immediately referred to another text. Oh, he says, you know, according to your own book, there were many lepers in Israel in those days, but not to one of them did the prophet go, except to Naaman, the Syrian. Syria is not a Jew. Naaman was a Gentile. And it was Naaman who was healed of his leprosy by the prophet at the instigation of the power of the Lord. This foreigner, this scum of the earth outsider. And Jesus calmly quoted their own scriptures. And they rose up and took Jesus by force and dragged him out of the synagogue. The Greek text there is very rough. They dragged him out of the synagogue and carried him to the brow of the cliff where the temple, where the synagogue existed. Some of us who have been in that area have seen what perhaps is that very same cliff. And I tell you, my friends, you fall off that place, you're gone, no question about that. You can hardly see the bottom. They dragged him to the brow of that cliff and attempted to shove him off, and when they pushed, he wasn't there. Which, as I said before, that must have been kind of frustrating. But that is what became of a sermon, as the result of a sermon, where God's people, presumably, the Jews, could not tolerate hearing that God loved the Gentile world. Now, what are we going to do then? And of course, Paul takes up the same strain in Romans in 9, 10, and 11. He says, why, isn't God a God of the Gentiles too? Doesn't he want to save them too? Why, of course, says the apostle. Now, my friends, we do not have this problem race-wise as the Jews did in the first century. Or in centuries before that. Let's just face that. But I should like at least to call our attention to the fact that we have a challenge that is very much the same. Very much the same as far as the purpose of God is concerned. I fear that too many of us Christians today have created a sort of class consciousness. We're not interested in the common rabble. Too often the social status of a people will color whether we're going to warm up to them evangelically or not, if you know what I mean. And this really is a shame. I told some of you about a lady who was a member of my church in central part of South Carolina years ago. She was quite a woman. She was from the lower part of the state where people in Charleston felt that they had first claim on the holy city. I mean the heavenly city. And when the session received a young woman who was not the highest class person in that little town in central South Carolina, this woman, whose husband was a very distinguished physician and elder, this woman said, "What are we going to do with her? How is she going to fit in? What college did she finish from? What club does she belong to?" And all of that, her concern was not at all with whether our little congregation could minister to the spiritual needs of that poor woman, but only whether she knew somebody in the post or not. It's a shame. It's a crying shame. And I say, my friends, we should beware of the temptation to let this kind of thing get into our lives and into our thinking. Peter had the problem in Cornelius, with Cornelius and in the Acts of the Apostles. Their same problem. But when Peter was taught by the Holy Spirit, you remember he said, "Now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that in every nation, the man who fears him is accepted by God." This is precisely what the 117th Psalm is all about. Just two verses in that short psalm. Praise the Lord! Redemption is not limited to a few no-count Jews, but is designed for the lost world. And I am simply anxious that our congregation be evangelistically motivated and minded, ecumenically, if I may use that naughty word, I mean, do not let our interest in redemption be limited to people that we know and like and feel like are going to meet with certain ethical and racial approvals. This is very important for the advancement of the Christian church. Now, to sum up God's purpose, I have decided to call your attention to what we Presbyterians officially believe in the chapter of the Confession of Faith entitled "Of the Gospel," which to me is one of those very lovely chapters, and with this paragraph I close. When we think about stewardship, by the way, this is not the confession itself, but a commentary on the confession by Dr. Henry. When we think about the responsibility of those who hear the gospel, this is the epitome of Christian stewardship. At the last meeting of presbyters, 2 or 3 days ago, we had to talk somewhat about stewardship. And I had one group to try to convince that stewardship is not primarily concerned with money. It does involve money. But most people, when you think about stewardship, is how much money you're going to give. And that's very important. The church can't operate without money. You better believe it. But this book is right in saying that the stewardship that the Bible emphasizes is first of all a spiritual stewardship, evangelistic stewardship. The Jews were stewards to be, first of all, priests of God, to get the gospel to other people. The authors of chapter 3 of the Confession, while formally affirming that the sovereignty of the divine will does not violate the will of the creatures, made it clear that, in any case, the creature must voluntarily respond to the offer of the gospel if he is to be saved. The gospel of the grace of God does not eliminate responsible decision. On the contrary, It calls for men to make the most decisive action of their lives. And in making it, they need have no fear that they are taking part in a farce. I like what Dr. Henry says. If we are going to be stewards of the gospel, and this is what the 117th Psalm is about. Praise the Lord. How are you going to praise Him? It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And how can we be found faithful? By being faithful to our God-given call. To be sure that we use every means. Notice means, opportunity. Every power at our disposal. Somehow. To mediate the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to other people. The means may involve staying right here and giving of our money. It may involve not only giving money, but offering of earnest prayers that God raise up an ever-failing succession of men and women who are willing to give their hearts and lives on the mission field. Whatever the means available, we are obligated to be Christian stewards of the gospel. Says the word, says the psalmist, praise ye the Lord, that the Gentiles, everybody out yonder, might hear His voice and be saved. And we have the glorious privilege and responsibility of being God's instruments. And I want to say just this one word in closing. If you fail Him, I don't for a moment think that that's going to stymie God. Not for one minute. He got along very well without us before. And He can do it again. But He is pleased to use us and for our own good. Let us be more and more willing to be His servants and be stewards of the gospel of grace.